in Scripture, please. Judges chapter 12. The title of the message is Perfected Faith. Jephthah, this is kind of a, I can't believe I'm almost saying this because there's a lot of strange judges, but Jephthah may be the most enigmatic judge of all the judges. It's difficult to tell whether we're supposed to cheer him on or to jeer him. What we read today, in just a moment here, in chapter 12, is about the end part of his life, for the most part, toward the end of his life, and he dies. And it really doesn't solve the mystery as to whether we need to be cheering him on or jeering him for his lifestyle, for his leadership of Israel. And so we pick up with Jephthah again in Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, "What did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? Why? We will burn your house over you with fire." That's the way to greet your neighbor, right? And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." He said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is God's word. May He bless the reading of His word to our understanding this morning for His glory and for our joy. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we pause before we dive into trying to understand this text, and we ask you for understanding, because Jephthah may very well be the most mysterious of all the judges. Maybe the one that's most difficult to understand why he did what he did and why he didn't do what he didn't do. And Lord, we confess that we don't have all the answers to that, but I pray that your word will always, as it does, that it today will show itself to be evident in, as to what the main ideas are that we may learn from Jephthah. Lord, I pray that we might even be surprised at how the story really ends for Jephthah. So I pray today that as we approach this text, and as there seems to be a stench of something in the air in this chapter, that you will identify that same stench in our own hearts that we all can exhibit, and we do all exhibit at times. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring a deep conviction, a crushing conviction for our sin today, that we might repent as believers and be renewed in our spirit, and that unbelievers today might repent, having believed on Christ alone as their only hope. In His name I do ask this. Amen. Jephthah, there is so much wrong going on in this chapter and in last week's chapter with Jephthah that it's really hard to know where to begin. It's difficult for the preacher to know where do you go. It's for you difficult as a reader to know where what is going on with this madman Jephthah, seemingly. He's not really a madman, but it seems that way sometimes. But one thing is for sure in this text that we've read this morning. One thing is sure. the stench that I mentioned or referred to in my prayer, the stench is evident. It's pride. The reek of pride is heavy in the air in this story. And so we're going to look at pride just for a few minutes. I think I have five major descriptions of pride from this lesson. And this is so helpful and important for us to understand. What is it about pride that we need to understand? Number one, pride is offended easily. That's what stands out as soon as you get into this text. When you begin to read what the Ephraimites do, should be one of the first things that comes to your mind is pride. The Ephraimites, they gathered their army together. They gathered their army together to go talk to Jephthah. There it says in verse 1, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Don't you feel the love of the brethren in the air? And we talked about this at Life Group just briefly. I think Roger even brought it. So this is Jew against Jew here. This is in the family. This is, quote unquote, maybe in the church family, if you will. Don't you feel the brotherly love? Ephraim was a large tribe, probably territorially, maybe the second largest to Manasseh. They're a very large tribe. They're a very strong tribe. They're very mighty in battle, very significant. But the problem with Ephraim is not that they have a lot of territory and they have a great strong army. That's not the problem. The problem is they believe that they deserve to get the spotlight for being the biggest and the baddest, if you will, strongest. They love being praised. And they're angry that Jephthah has robbed them of an opportunity to be celebrated among the tribes of Israel. That's really what it comes down to. It's a stench of pride. We know that this is a problem for Ephraim because this isn't the first time they've acted this way in the book of Judges. Do you remember when we were going through Gideon's story back in chapter 8? That there, Gideon went into battle and lo and behold, afterwards, here come the Ephraimites and saying, "Hey, why didn't you call us into battle?" So this isn't their first rodeo when it comes to throwing a temper tantrum. And that is what it is. It is a senseless tantrum of pride. And so, it's not their first time being snubbed, and it's not their first time getting angry about being snubbed. Here's the big difference between what we just read about and what happened back in chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, Ephraim didn't bring their army with them. At least it doesn't say that they did. Here that they do. And the second big difference is the reaction of Gideon versus Jephthah. Do you remember how Gideon acted? He was much more humble, much more, oh, man, you guys are great. And we just didn't want to bother you. And, you know, he really made them feel good. It was a soft answer, if you will. It was a very soft answer and appropriate probably in the situation. Jephthah, however, goes on the defensive immediately. He's not thinking this out. He's just immediately going on the defensive with Ephraim. And so Ephraim's pride is definitely more obvious because right out of the gate, here they are coming with an army. Why did you stiff us like this? But Jephthah's pride is there too. It is there too. He's at least guilty of a hasty and impulsive tongue. And don't you for one minute think that God's okay with you and me having a hasty and an impulsive tongue. Because he's not. That's exactly what we see him have. Look at verse 2. He says, listen to how harsh he is with them. Immediately harsh with them. "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand." There's a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of hatred, a little bit of harshness going on here. And here is the picture of how not to solve conflicts in your life. I mean, do you want to resolve the conflicts within the church family or within your marriage or within your family or with you and your friends? This is not the way to do it. Beware of using what Jephthah is doing here. What's he using? It's classic I versus you. Confrontational language. I did this, you did that, I didn't do that, you did that. It's this I, you stuff. Beware of that. It is a marriage breaker. It is a family killer. It is a church splitter. All right? There is no hope for unity in any of those realms of our life when we are in the I, you mentality over as we'll see in a moment, silly stuff. We'll talk about that. So nearly always, all that you're going to get from this IU accusational argumentation is you're going to basically tweak their pride. You're going to provoke the pride that is in that person. Very rarely. Have you not noticed that whenever you start the IU accusation thing, people don't automatically go humble on you? What do they typically do? They get more, they rise to the occasion. And what does that do in your own heart? It creates more, you rise to the occasion, and then they rise to the occasion, and that is in itself one of the problems that we see going on here with Jephthah. So instead, we should really aim for Gideon's. I think Gideon was a much better model of a godlier response to conflict between what really should have been otherwise spiritual family in this case. What was Gideon's response? A soft answer. A soft answer. And it appeased Ephraim back in chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 15 says, 15 verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That is a proverbial statement. That is generally the case. Is it not true? Jephthah reacted harshly. And the harshness, though, it wasn't just harshness. That was bad enough. It was also the fact that it was an immediacy. You ever notice harshness and immediacy immediately tend to go together? What do I mean by that? He spouts off the very first thing in his mind from what we can tell. It doesn't seem like he thought about it. He didn't pray about it. He didn't say, let me think about your proposal here. Let me go think about this. It was spouted off very, very quickly without much concern of, if any, with the possible consequences. Does that sound familiar to anything that happened in the previous chapter? What did Jephthah run off at the mouth about in the previous chapter? Lord, whatever comes out of my door, the first thing that comes out of my door, I vow to dedicate to you, to give to you. He ran off at the mouth, and it got him in trouble there, and it affected not only he, his whole family, but his daughter in particular. And so, therefore, there's a godlier way to use our words, and James tells us exactly how we are to use our words and to absolutely put out the fire of pride when it comes to being so easily offended. What does James say in chapter 1, verse 19? Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man. I want you to listen to this very, very closely, because we always want to put in an exception clause here. And we're so quick to do it. We've got to be careful. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That tells me that practically all of my anger is unrighteous. There's a righteous anger, I understand that. But we like to go to that exception clause and just... James says, this is how you deal with conflict. Pride is easily offended. And that's what we see with Ephraim and Jephthah. Number two, pride argues over minutiae. The easily offended and minutiae kind of go together. Minutiae, the small stuff. Sweating, the small stuff. The otherwise insignificant stuff. Some have speculated that in verse 2, Jephthah is lying. Outright lying on purpose when he says, I called you, but you did not come to save us from our land. They said, well, there's no record of that in the Bible that he did that. Here's the thing. Just because it's not a record of it doesn't mean that he didn't ask them to come help. But on the other hand, it could be that there's some truth in the Ephraimites' case as well. Because here's the thing when it comes to conflict, interpersonal conflict, oftentimes both sides tend to embellish the facts. We don't really know what's going on for sure. We don't know who's telling all the truth and who's maybe lying, et cetera, et cetera. But at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge, at least in everyday life, oftentimes we tend to be embellishers. We tend to add to the truth. That's the way most conflicts go. Both parties usually have valid points, and then that gets kind of runs away with them a bit. Here's some of the facts that we do know. You ready? The Ammonites, the enemy... The Ammonites had been in the land for 18 years. 18 days. 18 years. Maybe playing devil's advocate here, maybe. Maybe Ephraim assumed that the Gileadites were never going to do anything about the Ammonites. I guess they're not going to run them out. Maybe on Jephthah's side, he assumed Ephraim wasn't interested in helping because for 18 years they didn't come to their aid. Maybe both sides do have a valid point, at least to a degree. We really just don't know. Whatever the case, both parties are overlooking the obvious in this conflict. And this is what we all do. We overlook the most obvious and the most important truths when we have conflict in our walk with the Lord. And what is the obvious truth? God gave Israel victory over their enemies. Does it really matter who was which tribe led in that assault to make sure that happened? Does that really matter? No, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about the previous 18 years. Really, what really matters most is God delivered Israel from their enemy. So therefore, we must be cautious when it comes to these interpersonal conflicts, because pride always wants to argue over the minutiae. And a lot of times pride is always wanting to make an assumption about the other person. Well, I guess they just aren't going to help us. Well, the reason they didn't help us is this. And well, they should have helped us because if they would do this. And then we get all this minutiae stuff going on and these assumptions. But here's the thing. Our assumptions are often rooted in our own pride. At the least, here's what Jephthah should have done. At the least, I believe. Jephthah should have said, "I'm sorry, guys, I didn't ask you for help." You're right. You are a strong tribe. We'll talk about this in a moment. Gilead is right in the middle of Ephraim, basically. They're surrounded by Ephraim. "I'm sorry I didn't ask you." You're right. You're the go-to guys. That's what Gideon did. You're the go-to guys. You're the go-to guys. And at the least, Ephraim should have apologized too. They should have said, "You know what? We're sorry we didn't volunteer to help you because we knew right here in the midst of us, you are struggling with the Ammonites." I think apologies all around. That's what I believe. But pride is too prideful to apologize. Pride is too prideful to volunteer. And this happens in our local churches. It happens in our church from time to time. A member refuses to apologize to someone for something. They may not come right out and say, "Well, I'm not apologizing to them," but they show it with their actions. Or maybe a member decides they're not going to volunteer to serve. I've got to be asked to serve. Nobody's ever asked me to serve. That happens in churches. Have you not found that to be true? Maybe you've been guilty of that. Maybe I have. Don't wait to be asked if there's a need. You go and say, "Hey, I would like to help with this." There's sign-up sheets all the time for helping with stuff. All right? And so the result, here's what happens. When we begin to make these assumptions that are rooted in our pride, we easily are offended. We easily take offense. We get angry about it. Anger leads to bitterness. And then we soak in it like a pickle. And we're sour. Pride argues over the silliest little things. Meanwhile, we're supposed to be charging the gates of hell, friend, not fighting over stupid stuff. Number three, pride sees itself as superior to others. You see, now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty, aren't we? Why in the world is pride easily offended? Why in the world do we argue over the minutiae, the small stuff, the silly stuff? Because we think we're better than that other person. We think we're better than other churches. We think we're better than other states or nations or peoples. We think we're better. Both Ephraim and Jephthah have this problem. Both of them, verses 1 through 3, are overreacting to each other, aren't they? It's an overreaction. This is silliness. But verses 4 through 6 are more than just an overreaction. It's an inferno. It is an inferno of overreaction. And that is what happens to unchecked pride in your family, in this church, anywhere. That is what will happen. Mark it down. That's what pride does. Jephthah, what does he do? What is his inferno of overreaction? Verse 4, he gathers the army. So, "You bring your army? I'll bring my army. I'm not apologizing to you for anything." His decision seems largely due, verse 4. Notice this. It says, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites." Whoa, stop there. That's a racial slur, guys. He said, "Well, they're all Jews." I know, it's still a racial slur. It's about their particular tribality. I don't know if that's a word. Their tribiness. The tribe they come from. All right. "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." Listen, they just opened up a big old can of worms on them and said, Boom! Drop the G word on them. You're a Gileadite. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. Not kind of, it is. Listen, nothing causes strife between people like these types of racial slurs. Because racial slurs are built upon racial presuppositions. Racial presuppositions are built upon history. And there is a long history with Gilead in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. You see, Gilead was the territory shared by 2.5 tribes of Israel, namely Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Manasseh was the half tribe. Manasseh was a huge tribe. They inhabited half of this. They got half dibs on it, I guess you might say. So 2.5 tribes. So here's what Ephraim is saying to the Gileadites. This little nothing part. It kind of is a part of Gad, but not really. Here's what they're saying. You're nobodies without us. You're less than us. You're less than we Ephraimites. And you're less than those from Manasseh. You're less than us. And I just want to stand here and tell you something, because there is always, this happens, this is not a new thing. This comes in waves in societies past and present. I want to be very, very, very clear about something here. Racism is not an American sin. Now, it is a sin that's in America. But racism is not an American sin. It's not a white sin. It is a sin across all of world history, past and present. History is full of white supremacy, right? History is full of black supremacy. History is full of red supremacy. History is full of yellow supremacy. And if it were possible, history would be full of purple supremacy. Why? Because we are sinners who like to make a big deal about differences among us. That's our problem. There is only one race of humankind, and that is humans. Descended from who? Our same great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, who? Adam. We have one common ancestor. And there's only two kinds of humans. There's only one race, that's the human race, and there's only two kinds of humans, believing and unbelieving. In biblical language, Jew and Gentile, okay? We believe we're the new Israel, if you will. Not really the new, we're the fulfilled Israel. I'm a Jew of the heart, Paul says. I've been circumcised in the heart. I'm a Gentile, but I'm every bit as much of a Jew as a genealogical Jew. Maybe, actually, he says more than, I'm a true Jew. If you believe in Jesus, whether you're genealogically, racially, if you will, a Jew or not, you are a Jew cut in the heart. There's believing and unbelieving people in the world. You're on God's team or Satan's team, friend. That's it. So Jephthah, he's very offended by this racial slur. Okay? And we understand that. We've all had things said about us based on who we are that is very offensive. And so Jephthah, he gains control. He goes into battle. They have this battle. People are dying and it's terrible. And he gains control of the fords of the Jordan River. Now, what is a ford? I'll be honest, I had to look it up because we don't, oh, yes, I crossed over the ford. We don't talk about that. It has nothing to do with trucks, of course, or cars. A ford is a shallow, natural, shallow crossing place in a river or a stream where it's more easy to get across, okay? And so you can make man-made ones. There's a lot of natural ones as well. And so when any of the Ephraimite fugitives tried to cross over, you know, they're trying to limit the Ephraimite movement. Remember, Gilead is right, pretty much right in the middle of this. So they're surrounded by Ephraimites. And so they don't want them. They got control of the river passages, and they want to create this test to make sure that the terrorists, if you will, could not find their way through the land. And so they created this pronunciation test. Talk about racial, right? A pronunciation test. And they said, verse 6, hey, you say you're not an Ephraimite? Well, say Shibboleth. It's a Hebrew word. And they couldn't say Shibboleth. They could say the other Hebrew word, which is Sibboleth. They couldn't say the sh sound. The word Shibboleth can mean stream, or it can also mean ear of grain or ear of corn, ear of wheat. The word sibboleth, without the sh, the sibboleth means simply ear of grain or ear of corn. It's funny how we, it's not just a stereotype, it's not just presuppositions. We can really kind of identify where we're from based on how we talk. Have you noticed that in America even? Just in our own nation, we can relate to this. I remember when I was in seminary, worked in the seminary library, and there's a sweet South Korean lady that worked there. She was the wife of one of our teachers, actually. And we would have these conversations about language. She was trying to learn English. And one of the letters she could never pronounce was that Z sound. She couldn't say Z. It's not a zoo, it's a sue. She couldn't say it. And we would try and say, try this, try. She couldn't do it. Shibboleth, she couldn't do it. It was just impossible for her to do. The Southeast U.S., we Southerners, we have some unique ways of pronouncing things, don't we? How about the words oil and truck? I'm going to pick on myself growing up even. I need an oil change in my truck, right? That's Southern. That's the way you say it. In the Northeast, they have interesting ways of pronouncing things too, don't they? Maybe a person from Boston, some people from Boston, how do they say car? Car, right? Well, we can't pick on them. We say car as opposed to car, right? Subtle differences, but we understand. So here's this language test that they're giving, and it's a very entertaining thing, but I want to go somewhere with this. Look at Genesis 11, verse 7. Where's language from? Where's your dialect from? Where's your Southernese or your Northernese or your Midwesternese or your Californiaese? Where's it come from? Why do we talk so funny? Why do we all talk so differently? It goes back to the Tower of Babel. God says, he sees what the man is trying to do. They're trying to be their own God, build their own temples, basically. And he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand another's speech. Why in the world would God do that? What's God's purpose for different languages and cultures? It's not for us to bolster our pride. In fact, the reason God did it in the first place was to keep us from bolstering our pride, right? But what do we in our sinfulness do with language differences? Well, you're from over there and you're from over there. Well, you got this skin color and you got that skin color. Well, you're this and that. Why do we do that? Because we want to bolster our pride as if we're something and we're nothing. I love you. But America is not the greatest nation ever. There is no such thing as the greatest nation ever. Why is that? Because every nation, great or small, is full of sinners. We're not the greatest nation. Black people are not the greatest. White people are not the greatest. Red people are not the greatest. Yellow people were not the greatest. Our founding fathers were not the greatest. The people that came before them were not the greatest. Our English ancestors who used to dominate the colonies were not the greatest people. Don't you see what pride does to us? The world is always, mark this down, listen to me. The world is always making up categories as it goes along of what the greatest is. The world, not the church, ought not be. The world is always making up categories of what the greatest is. Why? Because they're always seeking to be the first. They're always seeking to be the best at everything. It's the mentality that fuels sports, education, economics, science, religion, politics, and war. We can't solve the world's problem by just simply saying this is the case. But we can tell you pride is that devastating. God says it's all pride. All of it. And heaven won't have any of it. That's where we're going. Heaven won't have an ounce of pride. Instead, heaven will have all kinds of victorious losers there who have won the victory not because of something they have done in the flesh, not because of from where they have come from, where they live, how they spoke, but how? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 10 is crucial for us understanding this. And it is not something, you're going to hear this message, you may agree with it, but you're going to walk away just like I will, and you're going to fall right back into the mentality of I've got to be the greatest, or we're the greatest in some area of your life. And we have got to hold on to Revelation 5 by the grace of God. Listen to what Jesus is saying here to us, what the Word is saying to us. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you." It's the God's people singing this. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people." People, generic term. People. There's no descriptive there, but then he's going to give some. "People for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That is ethnos, ethne. "And you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Heaven comes down to earth, and we will reign forever. You say, why is this such a big... why do you make it such a big deal about the pride going on in this chapter? Number four, because pride destroys lives. That's why. Because of the pride of Ephraim and Jephthah, thousands of people died needlessly. Because of Jephthah's shibboleth test, 42,000 people died. The whole city of Lebanon would be no more. Because Jephthah wasn't willing to say, "I'm sorry I didn't call you to come to battle with me." Because Ephraim wasn't willing to say, "I'm sorry that we didn't come and help you without being asked." Physical lives were lost. You say, well, we're all going to die, Jeremy. That's what life is. We live, we die. But friend, don't you know there's an eternity? Physical lives were lost that day. Don't you know thousands of those people didn't know God and they went into an eternity of eternal torments and hell because they didn't follow God, because they didn't trust in the Lord? You see, pride kills us physically. It's a destroyer of physical life. I believe that too. But it's also a spirit killer. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." That's what the Word of God says about the proud. That's what He says about you and me if we don't humble ourselves before Christ. It's a frightening thought to the proud. It makes us wonder about Jephthah then, doesn't it? Jephthah, the last description we get of Jephthah is in verse 7. And it's an unremarkable note. It's nothing either way. It's just sort of neutral. It's like, okay, look what it says. "Jephthah judged Israel 6 years." That's not very long compared to the other judges, by the way. "Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead." That's not a sterling last word of testimony. But don't you know that this isn't the last word spoken about Jephthah in the Scriptures? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 11. We've alluded to this several times in Judges. We'll probably go back to it at least one more time. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war." Maybe that's Jephthah. "Put foreign armies to flight." Maybe that's Jephthah. We don't know. Here's Jephthah, a man of faith. If Jephthah is such a proud man, as I'm trying to make the case for, how can the Bible declare Jephthah a saved man? Number five, because all pride is crushed by Jesus Christ. So that doesn't answer the question. It sounds like Jephthah will be crushed. Hear me out. At some point in Jephthah's life, this has to be the case. At some point in his life, Jephthah had believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, just like Abraham. It had to have happened. Because Hebrews 11 says that he was a saved man. Maybe it was when the Gileadites elders called him back home and said, "Come back and lead Israel." I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it's when he returned home to see his daughter walk out of the door. And he's like, "Oh, God, no, Lord. Oh, I trust you. I believe. I don't understand this, but I trust you." I don't know. Maybe it was on his deathbed, for all we know. God knows. Jephthah knows. And one day you'll get to meet Jephthah in heaven and we'll get to ask him, say, "Hey, how in the world did you make it to heaven? When did you come to faith?" I want to hear that testimony, don't you? But between now and then, here's what we can say. The Lord Jesus crushes all pride. All of it. He will crush all of your pride. And He will do it in one of two ways. He will do it in one of two ways. There's not a third option. There's not a fourth or a tenth. There's two. One, Jesus will crush your pride as you put your faith in Him alone for salvation. That's the first way. How does this happen? When you see and you believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross so that your pride, your sin, your pride might be crushed to death, for all those who would put their faith in Him, that's when you know your pride has been crushed in a good way. That's the way you want your pride crushed, is by the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3 says it this way: He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's what Christ did. He was crushed on our behalf. But there's a second way that your pride will be crushed. And listen to me, it is not the way you want to go out of this world. Ready? The second way is that Jesus will crush your pride for all eternity in judgment in hell. That's the second option. You got the cross and you got eternal hell. That's your choice today. Luke chapter 20, Jesus teaches this very thing. He calls Himself a cornerstone. What does He say? Luke 20, verse 17. But He looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone, He's saying. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Okay? So Jesus is the sin crusher. If you continue living your life ignoring Jesus and His words written in this book that are being declared to you today, if you continue in that life, He will crush you in judgment. But if you turn from this life of sinning by believing on Jesus and believing these words of His are true, His work of crushing sin on the cross will be yours. It will be applied to you and to your accounts. Jesus died and rose again that you might be saved. Jesus died to crush sin. And if you reject the sin crusher as Savior, the sin crusher will be your judge forever. So how can the Bible call Jephthah a saved man? Because at some point, Jephthah saw his pride. That's all I could. I have to believe that. He saw his pride and he saw the need for his pride to be forgiven, his sin to be forgiven. And he believed God and he turned to God for help. Though he had a flawed faith, as we learned about last week, he had a flawed faith on this earth. Jephthah today has a perfected faith. Christian, you're like a Jephthah. You believe, oh Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, my faith is flawed. It is weak. It seems like it's struggling. Lord, I believe. And one day, that faith will be perfected. And you won't struggle with doubts anymore. You won't struggle with fear anymore. You won't struggle with sin anymore. But we're not there yet. And there may be someone here today, you don't have faith in Jesus at all. You haven't put your faith in Christ. You're not trusting in Him. There's going to be a day when you're going to need a perfected faith. Amen? And so today is the day, the Lord says, be saved. The Lord says, cry out to me, and I will save you. Today is the day.